maybe it's my imagination. Maybe it's the wool and the coat that I keep wearing. But it's really hot here, it seems like, tonight. So pardon me if I go without a jacket tonight while I preach. Since I watch everybody else, and nobody else has to sweat while they preach. I don't think it's fair for me to be the only one. Tonight, I want to begin by reading a verse in Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about free will and the danger of losing it. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told a parable. I was just in the midst of an argument with the Pharisees about what authority that he had. And in one of this parable, he says, "What do you think?" Verse 28 says, "A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he did not go. And then in verse 30 it says, he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, 'I will not.' And yet afterward he regretted it and he went." One thing you see in that parable is at least Jesus implying that people have the ability to choose whether to do what the Father wants them to do or not, or to change their minds. I want us to think about that just a little bit tonight. The privilege we have of being able to make a choice and the danger of losing that ability. Whenever we talk about free will, really what we're talking about is one's ability to make choices. The freedom to choose what I want. Right or wrong, that I can do whatever I please. But about 500 years ago, there was a fellow who disagreed with that idea. And probably even when you just say the word free will, people think about a man named John Calvin who lived back in the 1500s. And he disagreed with that idea. He taught that we all lost our ability to be able to choose to do good. In fact, he made the argument that we all inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. He sinned, Genesis 3 tells us, and man not only inherited the consequences of his sin, suffered the consequences, but we inherited the guilt of his sin, and furthermore, every person acquired kind of a crooked mind, a corrupted nature, so that we are not even able to make the decision to do what is right, because we are so evil within. Somebody says, "You mean even if I wanted to choose to obey the gospel, I couldn't do that?" That's exactly right. You're too wicked. Our nature is corrupt, and that message cannot even penetrate your heart if you wanted it to. That's what John Calvin taught, and it became a pretty popular doctrine that passed on through the churches, predominantly in the Presbyterian church and maybe even some Baptist churches. And the only way to resolve that problem is that God had to do something. That we couldn't do anything. We couldn't choose to do what was right. So God had to choose. He had to decide that if He wanted to save you, He had to do it. And He would have to, because your heart was too corrupted to make a choice to obey His gospel, to receive it, He would have to send His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, which would miraculously penetrate your heart and fix it, repair it, so that it was capable of receiving the truth. And then when you're presented with the message, then you could believe on it. But even then, when you believed on that message, it was a work of God. When Jesus said, "It is a work of God that you believe on Him," in John chapter 8, John Calvin would say, "That's exactly right. It is God's work. You can't believe on your own. God had to make you believe that gospel." And then when you accepted that gospel, He saved you by His grace. And then, because only God can decide, and once He's decided something, there's nobody who can undo His will. I mean, He's made a decision. That's the way it is. That's kind of good news if He chose you. Because once you're saved, you can't be lost. It's called the perseverance of the saints. Once you've been saved, you can never lose your salvation. Now, of course, the other side of that is, if you were one of the unfortunate ones that God didn't choose to save, there's nothing you can do about that either. Because He must choose you. And if He didn't choose you to be saved, you were therefore chosen to be lost. And there was nothing you could do to change your circumstance. That's not something that you probably aren't familiar with. Most of us have heard that. But whenever you talk about free will, though, that man and that doctrine probably comes to the minds of many people. I find many problems with that teaching. Just one of many, let's just read two verses of that as we begin this evening, and that is Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. At the very end of the Bible, when that sort of the invitation is offered, extended at the very final words of the book of Revelation, it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let him come." There's an invitation. Seems to me like if I extend that invitation to you, then I expect, implicit in that, is that you have the capacity to respond to that. That God expects us to be able to respond to that invitation. It seems like we have the freedom to make that choice, if that passage means what it says. Another passage, just look at one other, in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul was writing to some Christians who had received the gospel and obeyed it years before, that they had come to exchange that gospel that they had been converted by for another gospel. A message that said, yeah, you can be saved, but you only can be saved through Judaism, that you have to be circumcised like a Jew if you're a Gentile before you can be have the blessings and benefits that are in Christ Jesus. And Paul wrote this gospel to this letter to refute that idea. And he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Slavery being the slavery under the old law or under the law of Moses. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Here are people who had received the gospel, they had become Christians, and yet now they were binding themselves under an old law, with the law of circumcision. And God says, you have severed yourself from Christ. You've lost your relationship with Him. It seems to me that those people have lost their salvation. That once they were saved, that now they have no relationship to Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of other passages that we could look at tonight to show a lot of the problems that go with that idea. But my lesson really is not designed to address Calvinism and all of the problems that come with that. But really, it's about our free will and how not to lose it. You know, even counterfeit money has to look real for somebody to take it. And every false doctrine, well, I'll say, maybe you correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like to me almost every false doctrine has some element of truth in it. Pure error usually isn't very attractive to people. It usually has to have something believable to it to make it attractive. And as perverse as I think that this idea is that John Calvin has, this idea of the inability of man to make a choice, I think that there is an element, a kernel of truth within it. And I want to suggest to you tonight to think about this because it's practical to us. And that is that sin does compromise our ability to make right choices. I'll say it in another way. Repeated sin can result in an enslavement of our will. That every time we surrender to sin, every time we sin, we surrender a little bit of our free will. And every time we sin, we give up a little bit of the strength and power that we have to do good, to choose what is good and what is right. I want you to think about that tonight. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. And if we do what we ought to do when we sin, we are quick to recognize it, we're honest to confess it, we go to God in prayer, we ask His forgiveness, and we work with all of our hearts not to repeat it. And I believe that probably we do that. But sometimes we don't work at all of those things in our lives. Sometimes we allow some things to continue. And I want you to read a couple of passages that warn us about the danger of losing our free will. For example, look if you would in your Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah. Look to Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah was writing this. He was a prophet to the people in the city of Jerusalem, primarily after the Babylonians had carried the children of Israel away, children of Judah away into captivity. And he wrote this book to those captives, to those in the city of Jerusalem, and here's what he said in verse 23. He said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good, who are accustomed to doing evil." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, you people, he's talking, writing to the people in the city of Jerusalem. He's saying, you people have just about as much chance of doing good as an Ethiopian has of changing the color of his skin. And maybe most of us would know that those people from Ethiopia have black skin, very black skin. And he says, what do you think the chances are that man has the power to change the color of his skin? And the answer is zero. What power do you think that a leopard has the ability to change his spots? The answer is none. And he's saying, you guys have that much chance of doing good. You see, these people had gone so far and had sinned for so long that they, and had rebelled against God for so long that they could not change. And you know what? Jeremiah's right. He preached for maybe 40 years. And as far as I know, he never converted anybody. In fact, the people threatened him any number of times, and at least a couple of times they tried to kill him. And you know, we might consider Jeremiah sort of a failure. He wouldn't be considered a very successful preacher today. I don't know if anybody would hire him, would they? But God considered him successful because he went and told them the truth. But the point was, these people had become enslaved to sin. He wasn't speaking about some inherited nature. He wasn't speaking about something they had acquired as a result of the sins of Adam. He says at the end of that verse, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Sin was what they were accustomed to doing. They had made sin the custom of their life. Maybe you know some people like that. People who just make sin their custom. It's so natural to them. That it's just the way they are. These people in Judah had done that to the point where they could no longer change their lives. That's something to give consideration to. You know, we make choices in life. And by making certain choices, you know, just in normal everyday life, we kind of rule out other choices that we might have made in the future. I think children kind of like to think that grown-ups sort of have it made, like we can just do anything we want. It's almost like it's a childhood myth that, man, when I finally get to be a grown-up, I can just do, I do whatever I want to do. I wish that was true, but it's a myth. I made a lot of choices in my life, some good and some bad, and because of a lot of the choices I made previously in my life, I don't have all of the choices available to me anymore. I've made some choices in sin when I was younger that won't allow me to. I can't change the consequences of some of those things anymore, even though I would like to. Now, that's not always involved in sin. I've just made choices. Grown-ups have made choices in their past that affects their future. A Christian, when he gets married, if he's a Christian, he's eliminated some other choices, hasn't he? I mean, that's it. Or if I have a child, I put some restrictions on my choices that I otherwise would have had. I won't be going on vacation anywhere I good and well please because I've had children now. I won't be, it's put restrictions on me in terms of money, what I'll do with my money. It puts restrictions on us in terms of our sleep, how much sleep we get. You know, I made a choice, and as a result of previous choices, I've limited some of the choices that I have in my future. A career. Once you choose a career, maybe choose to preach or whatever career that you choose, you kind of restricted your future choices. Now I'm not saying a person can't change, but I'll tell you what, if I decide to become a doctor right now, I wonder how many medical schools are going to consider taking me. Probably not too many. Once you get to a certain point, you've eliminated some choices that you have in the future. And those are just, these are not even good or bad choices in and of themselves. But the crucial point to understand is when we make bad choices, we eliminate some opportunities that we have. And the more sinful choices we make, the harder it becomes to make good choices. I tell my kids sometimes, don't develop bad habits now. Because, they will be so much harder to break when you're older than they are. Now, they're all new right now. You're just starting things. You're doing some things maybe you shouldn't do. Don't continue it because it gets harder. And everybody here knows how hard it is to break habits once we get into them, especially when they're ones that involve our character. And so eventually, a person who continues to make bad choices, sinful choices, can experience what Paul would call the hardening of the heart or the seared conscience, the inability to choose what is right. There's another passage too. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Look at this letter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's begin reading around verse 8. Let's read 8 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. He says, "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." This is not a real favorite passage of the Calvinist, because it's hard for him to understand why God might need to send a delusion on these people in order for them to believe a lie. Because they're already corrupted by sin anyway. They're going to do what's wrong. But verse 12 here, when he says, "In order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness," indicates that they chose to sin so often that they weakened themselves so that they believed the lie. Whatever the lie is, whatever the deception is that God sends, they won't be able to resist it. They won't be able to change. Now, is it God who should be criticized here as being unfair? Did He beat them down until they gave in? No. Verse 12 says, they took pleasure in wickedness. And then in verse 10 it says, they did not receive the love of the truth so to be saved. So when the signs and the false wonders and the lies and deceptions of Satan came, they were so weakened because of their constant enjoyment of pleasure and filling themselves up with the world, and so deeply they had drank of sin that they had no will to resist or even discern the lie when it came. That's a frightening thing to think about, being to that degree, to that point, where I can't recognize deception and lies when it comes to me. But he says, if I involve myself in wickedness and reject the truth, I can end up in that condition. There's some areas that we recognize that principle. I'm going to skip that one. There are areas that we find that we can enslave ourselves, where we can recognize this principle, where we enslave ourselves and lose our free will. One of those is substance addictions. We recognize that. We know people that can addict themselves to various drugs. We recognize the practical truth of enslaving ourselves to things that are sort of chemical addictions. But there are a lot of other choices that people make as well that can wear down our will to a point where we can no longer make good choices. For example, how about relationships with the wrong kind of people? Relationships with certain kinds of friends. Can we not choose so badly time and time again and surround ourselves with certain kinds of people that we get to a point where we can't make the right choices anymore? For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says near the end, he says, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Here's where two people, one's a Christian, and he binds himself together. He makes friends with the wrong kinds of people. And he participates with them, and he stays with them, and he surrounds himself with those people until he loses his relationship with God. What harmony, he says, has Christ with Belial, or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Don't tie yourself, Paul says, to the wrong kind of person. It will get you into trouble. That's a choice that we make now that at least can make it difficult to make the right choices later when we're trying to do what is right. You know, a young couple sitting in the back seat of a car has already made several choices that will make it difficult to choose what is right in the next several minutes. Relationships with the wrong kind of people are areas where people enslave themselves. Another one is dependence on material things. Too much dependence on things in this life. Choices that we make of acquiring things and surrounding ourselves with so many material things that we just can't be happy without them. Where do you draw the line? You know, where's that line where we cross the line? Our will can be so diminished that we can hardly tell ourselves no. I remember seeing a hey, what's that? That must be mean time is up. That was great.
I pushed the same button twice.
Which one?
The same button twice.
Thank you. Is everybody awake? Okay, now that breaks the train of thought, doesn't it?
No, use it once.
Huh?
No, use it once.
Okay, let's see. Where was I? Something about materialism. I was saying that when we make choices where we surround ourselves with things and we invest ourselves in things of this world so much, we can't even learn where to say no. I saw an article one time that on gambling. It was called "The Monster Called More," and the point of it was that it just got to a point where they didn't know how to say, "I have enough. I've just got to keep trying, so I can win more and more and more." That is the problem of the American public in many ways. Our buying habits sometimes resemble a pattern of addiction rather than self-control, rather than people that deny themselves. And so we can enslave ourselves to material things. Another area is the love of money. Just like the guy, if you would, I remember when we were talking the other night in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 19 and 20, we were reading about a man who was making an idol, making a statue, and he really draws out the whole process of doing that. And at the end of that description of this fella, who was doing something that was absurd. He was making an idol, and he would use part of that idol to burn in the fire to warm himself, and part of that was to wood was burned to cook his food, and then the other part of that he bowed down to and worshiped. And the man couldn't see the absurdity of it. He couldn't even see that. And at the end of this little section in verse 20, he says, he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself. Nor can he say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He had given himself over to idolatry and believing in that idol to the point that he just couldn't say this is a lie, that it's not even real. And there's so many who learn to trust in money like that. They go for so long trusting in money to save themselves that they can't say it is a lie. And I would guess any unrepented of sin, any sin that we continue in and go on and on and on in our life, can make it more difficult to ever repent. So those are areas. Maybe you can think of some others. I want to look at another passage. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. That at times the promise that you can have free will can enslave us to sin. It's the promise of free will that will enslave us to sin. Look at this. Verse 18, Peter talks about somebody who is extending the promise of freedom to somebody else. It says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, that by this he is enslaved." You know, Peter's kind of saying we need to temper our understanding of free will. That Peter's warning that everybody has made choices that has led him to be enslaved to something. The fellow who says to you, follow me, and you'll be free from this or you'll be free from that. Peter says, you better be careful about that. Because if you stop and look at him, he's probably enslaved to something. And if you follow him, you'll be enslaved to that too. You might think about maybe a young person. Here's a person and they live at home. And their parents have certain restrictions and certain rules and things that they can't do like everybody else. And a friend says, hey, listen, you go with me. You come and live with me or come away with me. And I'll set you free from all that. You'll have freedom, finally. And you can do what you want then. But you know, if you look closely at that person, you better stop and look, Peter says, because probably that person is enslaved to something himself. And if you follow him, you'll be enslaved with that too. Or maybe a married person. Here's a married person. They work in a place and they start to be allured or attracted by another fellow employee. The smooth talk of someone else. And they start saying, you know, you're in a bad marriage. Everything's so hard for you. You know, that's really a miserable situation. You shouldn't be sad. God wouldn't want you to be unhappy. You know, come and be with me. You know, you need to come with me. And that person listens. And they're led astray by promises of freedom. Freedom from the hard times. Freedom from the sadness. Freedom from all the difficulties of that marriage. But you know what? You look behind that person, and I'll bet you they're enslaved to something. I'll bet you they're enslaved. And if you follow them, you may get freedom from your marriage, but you'll probably be enslaved to whatever it is they're enslaved to. You know, Peter is warning that at times it's the promise of free will that can lead to our enslavement. Look at another passage in Hebrews chapter 6. One other passage here. Hebrews chapter 6. There are two great dangers to this idea. First of all, the Calvinist has a great danger to his denial of free will. One is that it sort of lessens for him his responsibility to live a disciplined life. You know, he can't help himself anyway. He can't have any control anyway because he's already sinful. So it lessens his responsibility and obligation to live a disciplined, self-controlled life. And it also lessens his responsibility to teach the lost. A person who's a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist probably doesn't think he needs to go and teach anybody else because that person's fate's already been decided anyway. He can't change anything in the course of his life. God's already made that choice for him. So there's a danger in that idea of denying free will. But on the other hand, there is a danger in taking too much comfort in free will. as well. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." This is also kind of a difficult passage for a Calvinist, because this clearly was a saved person. I mean, here's a person who had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is clearly a Christian. And he has tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. I mean, he has all of those blessings that come to a Christian. And yet in verse 6 says, "Then he has fallen away and he cannot come back. It is impossible to renew him to repentance." That's a great verse, I think, for showing the error of the idea of once saved, always saved. But you know, we kind of struggle with that verse just a little bit, because we might tell somebody that they can always repent. You can always repent. And you know, I even said that the other week. As a matter of fact, I did a lesson on the thief on the cross. And one of the lessons that we can learn from the thief on the cross is that real repentance is always acceptable to God. That man repented at the end. But you know what? There's a great danger to that. You know, as quickly as that is a truth about that. There's another side to that too. There's a great danger in that as well. It's kind of like the illusion that the alcoholic has. That, you know, I can always quit. You know, anytime I can quit. Well, you know, in theory that's true. In theory. Practically though, an alcoholic can tell you how hard it is to make that truth a reality in his life. Because he's made a choice so many times to get drunk. And every time he's made that choice, he gave up a little bit of his free will, practically speaking, to quit, to change. And if we get involved in some sin and we repeatedly practice it, we can become enslaved to a point where we cannot turn back to God. I don't know where that point is exactly. But if this verse is not saying there is a point where we can't turn back, then I don't know what plain words, you know, mean. We can reach a point of no return. And that may help us to understand some other kind of difficult passages in the Bible, places in the Bible, like maybe how God could order the destruction of a whole society, maybe like the Canaanites. Sometimes that's hard for us, or maybe the cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, but you know, they had reached a point, not just as individuals, but as whole societies, that a person born and raised in that society was so influenced to do evil that there wasn't any hope that somebody growing up in that society would turn out to be good. And for God, the most merciful thing to do was to bring that society to an end, because it was not going to produce any righteous people. And so the Bible, you know, and the Bible not only indicates that we can lose our free will, but it even indicates that God can and does sometimes hasten that process. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read already that God sent them a strong delusion. Those who had chosen to believe a lie, had chosen to reject the truth, and was taking pleasure in wickedness, he chose to send them a lie in order to hasten their disobedience. Another passage, Romans chapter 1, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what isn't proper. Here are people who are choosing and deciding that's the direction that they wanted in their life. That was the course they were going to take. And God said, "Okay, I will give you over to that depraved mind. I'll let you go the direction that you want to go." And even in the hardening of the hearts, when you think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament, we don't hear of God hardening the heart of a righteous person, but rather the hearts of a wicked person who's lifted up their heart in arrogance against God And Pharaoh is a good example of that. He fits right into this lesson. God said, that's fine, I'll just help you out on that. If you don't want to harden your heart against me and you want to be stubborn and just arrogant against me, then I'll give you just what you want. So he helped him right along his way to harden his heart against God. But on the other hand, the contrary to that is true as well. We can lose our free will in a bad sense, but we can also, in a sense, we can lose our free will. We can lose our free will in a good sense. We can look over at Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6 real quickly. We can lose our free will. We can lose our free will in a good sense. I mean, we can repeatedly choose to do what is good and right and holy. And we can surround ourselves with people who want to make right choices. And the more we do that, the more we enslave ourselves to righteousness. Chapter 6 of Romans, he says, but now having been freed from sin, that is by coming to Christ and being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Enslaving ourselves to God. We can not be slaves of wickedness, but slaves of righteousness. And so to me, as I thought about this lesson, the question really wasn't, do you have free will? The question was, to whom are you yielding your will? Are you yielding your will to Satan, which results in condemnation? Are you giving yourself over to that? Or are you yielding yourself to the Lord and giving yourself over to Him? I think there's always a good hope in this lesson because we can give ourselves over to God and choose to walk according to His Word and enslave ourselves to Him instead of enslaving ourselves to evil. Maybe tonight that's a choice that you need to make. Again, we have a choice, but it's a privilege that we have free will. It's not something to take for granted. It's not something to abuse because it can lead to something that we wouldn't expect. But we have the ability, Jesus said, to choose to believe in Him. And the invitation that concludes the book of Revelation is the same invitation that we offer tonight, that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. It's an invitation to make a decision, and make a decision to come to the Lord. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, let him come. If you want to drink of the wells of salvation, if you want to partake of the blessings that God has, He says, come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let him come. Maybe tonight you want to make that decision to respond to the gospel with the will that God has given you, to make the decision to obey Jesus. Tonight, if you would do that, repent of your sins, and choose to give yourself to the Lord, then we would invite you to do that while we stand and sing our song.